Amen. Thank you, Pat. Thank you, David. Oh, that's such a powerful song. Be still, my soul. Pray that your soul is still today and that you long for the day where our griefs and sorrows will pass and our joy will be forever. Amen. Amen. We'll also be partaking of the Lord's Supper today, right after the sermon. So go ahead and begin preparing your hearts and minds for this ordinance that the Lord instilled, so that we would take it in a worthy manner today. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Today we're going to continue our study on the Lord's Prayer. Today we're going to look at the third petition in the Lord's Prayer, Thy Will Be Done. Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read the whole Lord's Prayer, but again we're going to focus in on the third petition, which is found in verse 10. Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as now we look to your word, Father, we pray that you exalt the name of Christ. Lord, that you would speak to your people through your word, God. May we receive, God, what your word has to say for us today. Lord, give us open hearts, open minds. Lord, that we might glorify you and that your will might be done here in this service today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as I've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount and the priority that Jesus gives to the exaltation of his name in these first three petitions, I began to think about how much of a culture we live in that's so man-centered. Everything within our culture is about me, myself, and I. And I don't think we truly realize the impact that this has upon us and upon the church with the culture that we live in. It does affect us, and if we're not careful, we have to fight against it because it's everywhere. It's all about my needs, what I want, what I need, and it's all about numero uno, my comforts in life. And this man-centered culture has invaded the church, and many aspects of our church life has to do with me, myself, and I. And so we have to fight against that by the renewing of the mind with the Word of God. And so this man-centered culture affects the church, and it even affects our prayer life if we're not careful. Prayer nowadays, many times, is focused solely on one's self. The struggles I'm going through, the needs that I think I need, the wants that I want. And so we have to look to God's Word, and God gives us this great template in the Lord's Prayer, with a priority not on self. And that's what you're going to notice in the Lord's Prayer if you give a diligent study to it. It's not about you. We're on the third petition now, the third request that we're asking God. And notice that there's nothing about you, nothing about me and what you think you need, what I think I need. Arthur Pink, he details this in his work called The Sovereignty of God. And he wrote, quote, When spiritual things are under discussion, the human side and element is pressed and stressed, and the divine side, if not altogether ignored, is relegated to the background. This holds true of very much of the modern teaching about prayer. In the great majority of the books written and in sermons preached upon prayer, the human element fills the scene almost entirely. It is the conditions which we must meet, the promises we must claim, the things we must do in order to get our requests granted, and God's claims, he says, God's rights, God's glory are often disregarded, end quote. Isn't that so true? And this was first published in 1928, almost 100 years ago. And how much more does this ring true today? If we are not careful, this man-centered culture, which turns into man-centered theology in the church, can easily take up room in our hearts. If we do take time to pray, if we're not careful, we tend to gravitate to praying to our comforts, praying for our miseries, praying for our struggles and for our trials to be tempered. We tend to pray for our prosperity, our happiness, our success, our glory, and for our name to be exalted. Well, Jesus here in our text cripples that idea. And if we seek to understand what he's directing in the Lord's Prayer, it will literally shatter our entire perception of what prayer is. And I want to remind us of the context of the Lord's Prayer because it's very important. Jesus is directing his disciples first how not to pray. So if you look at your Bibles in Matthew chapter 6, he starts by saying how not to pray, to not be like the hypocrites in verse 5. Because the hypocrites, they love to be seen by men. They love to pray so that their name is exalted, so that they might be seen by men. He says, don't pray like the hypocrites because they're doing it for their own glory, for their own sake. But don't pray like them. But instead, have the mindset that when you pray, you're solely focused on God, not anybody else around you, because you're speaking to the Father and the King of Kings. He says then, don't pray like the Gentiles in verse 7. Don't pray like the Gentiles who think that they have to babble on and on and on to get what they want. He says, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard by their many words. So don't babble on, and God, I need this, I need these, please give me this. And we see these type of prayers offered in a lot of the charismatic churches, right? It's just praying over and over, and they use the magic words, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, I pray for this. Jesus, give me this in your name. And they think that babbling over and over will get them what they want. He says, no, do not be like them in verse 8. Your Father knows what you have need before you ask. He says, pray then in this way, verse 9, in this manner, in this model, if you will. The whole Lord's Prayer, and I want to remind you of this, the whole Lord's Prayer is hinged upon the fact that your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So verse 9, pray then. Don't pray like that. God knows what you need. He knows what you need better than you think you know what you need. So since God knows exactly what you need, don't worry about what your needs are. Don't worry about what your comforts are. But pray instead in this way. And he gives us this way in the Lord's Prayer. And the entire prayer, brothers and sisters, revolves around not man-centered needs, but the entire prayer revolves around the glory of God, the glory of his name, the advancement of his kingdom, his power, and his will. So notice, even the way we address our beloved Father in the invocation, we address him in a very respectful, God-honoring way. We don't hastily come before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we address him in a respectful, God-honoring way. And then notice the first three petitions. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. The first three petitions put a priority on Christ and the advancement of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. I gave you part of a Jonathan Edwards quote. I'm going to give you the full quote today because he puts it this way. Speaking of the glorious day where the gospel would be advanced throughout the entire world, which we're seeing in today, looking forward to that day where the gospel would penetrate each nation, he spoke of this glorious day where all the families of the nations will worship him, when the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, that glorious day where all nations will bow down and worship Jesus. He says this, quote, so that the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer are in effect no other requests for the bringing on this glorious day. Again, this great revival that we see has been happening for 2,000 years, but he looked at it as the priority given, requesting God would bring this glorious day where he would build his church. He goes on, he says, "And as the Lord's Prayer begins with asking this in the first three petitions, so it concludes with it in these words, 'For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.'" He says, which words imply a request that God would take to himself his great power and reign and manifest his power and glory in the world. Thus, Christ teaches us that it becomes his disciples to seek this above all things and to make it the first and the last in their prayers, and that every petition should be put up in subordination to the advancement of God's kingdom and the glory of the world. End quote. In other words, all other petitions we ask God must submit and give way to the advancement of the gospel and the advancement of Christ's kingdom and his church upon the world. And so, the prayer, after addressing God reverently, our Father who is in heaven, after addressing him as our sole authority, after we address him as our Father who's adopted us into the family of God, we ask, "Hallowed be thy name. May your name be holy. May your name be honored. May your name be set apart." In that first petition, we're asking God that his name be honored and exalted by us and by all men. And the truth of Scripture tells us that because God's ultimate purpose throughout redemptive history for why he does what he does is for the great glory of his name, our primary focus in our prayer life ought to be the same. And in all areas of our life ought to be for the glory of his name. So then we ask in the second petition, "Thy kingdom come." And I went through this last week, but just as a way of reminder, is that Jesus established his kingdom when he came preaching the gospel, and he will continue to grow his church as he said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He will continue to grow his kingdom through the church and the proclamation of the gospel. And so when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying that God would destroy and totally wipe out the enemy so that the gospel would advance, souls would be saved. And as we see the parable of the gospel of the mustard seed, that God would continue to grow his church and to save souls, and that all nations would come to Christ, all ethnos would come to Christ. So we pray for thy kingdom come. Our Baptist Catechism says it this way. We pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So this leads us now to the third petition, what we'll look at today. He says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But friends, I want to overemphasize the priority in this model prayer. Not once has there been a petition for our needs, for our pains, our problems in this life. We have three petitions here solely focused on the glory of God, the exaltation of his name, the advancement of his kingdom on earth, and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Listen to me, your lives will radically change when you truly understand the nature by which we ought to spend in our prayer life. Even when we get to the later petitions that have to do with our needs, the model Jesus gives points us back to his glory and not ours. Later in the chapter, Jesus commands us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I believe that this sums up the Lord's Prayer. These three petitions are how we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So, third petition, we are asking God, "Thy will be done," or "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is another verb that's being used as a request. We're asking God that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the word here, as it is on earth, as it is in heaven, is the preposition is used, it's called epi in Greek. It means in, on, or around. So the petition we ask is that His will be done on earth, all around the earth, in the earth. We're asking that His will be done all over the earth. That is the request that we are asking of the Lord in this third commandment. But it begs a question about what is Jesus talking about when He says, "Your will be done." We hear that a lot. What is God's will? Right, if you remember years ago, I believe it was Rick Warren came out with that purpose-driven life that sold millions of copies, right? Finding what God's will is for your life. So it's necessary to spend some time on and finding out what is Jesus speaking about here when He says, "Your will be done." We have to understand what it means to say God's will. And it's important to know that there are different wills of God described in Scripture. And so what we want to do is we want to take a look at those wills and then determine what is Jesus talking about here? What will of God is Jesus talking about? So hopefully we can kind of clear that up. First, we have what's called the declarative will of God, or the sovereign will of God. This is the decreed or decisive will of God that He has ordained since the foundation of the world, and it's efficacious. Meaning it will come to pass. God has decided it, and it will come to pass. Our Baptist confession summarizes it very precisely in chapter 3, verse 1. Excuse me, paragraph 1. It says, "God has decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeable, all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing or ordering all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree." In other words, God's declarative decree is the decisions that He made from all eternity, from before the world began. He did this out of the counsel of His own will. He decided out of His own free and unchangeable will. He decided and decreed all things whatsoever will come to pass. God is not the author of sin, but God, and somehow in His sovereignty, allows man's free choice to sin to work in His plan. Although we may not be able to wrap our minds around the whole sovereignty of God, it's unmistakable from Genesis to Revelation that God has a secret will, and He does all things after the counsel of His own will, and He has decreed all things from the beginning to the end. Isaiah 46, verse 9. "Remember the former things long ago, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me." Declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure, says the Lord." He says it again, Isaiah 43, 13, "Even from eternity, I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Psalm 33, 11, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation." Psalm 135, 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deeps." Psalm 115, 2 and 3. "Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord, it says in Proverbs 21:30. Job said in Job 42, verse 1, says, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and listen, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And I could go on. I have so many texts here. It's so clear from Scripture that God has decreed all things whatsoever shall come to pass. And he does this out of the own secret counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. He does all things after the counsel of his own will. God has the free will and has had the free will to do whatsoever he chooses, whatsoever he pleases. And his will is executed, it's efficacious, it will come to pass, and no man can thwart God's plan. So you have that will. You have the decreed will of God. But you also have what's called the prescriptive will of God. This is sometimes called his revealed will, or some theologians call his perceptive will. This is God's will for mankind as revealed and prescribed in the Scriptures. Okay? It's not his declarative will. It's not efficacious. It's God's will that you obey his commands, but do you always obey his commands? No. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So here the will of God is used in a different sense. It's his prescriptive will for your life. It's God's will for your life that you be sanctified and become more like Christ. And here in the text, it says that you abstain from sexual immorality. But does that always happen? Is it efficacious? No, you disobey. But it's his prescriptive, his prescribed will for your life. You know, so many people want to find the will of God. And that's the whole Rick Warren thing. You know, and they get so worried that if they don't find God's will, they're going to miss it somehow. But God has a decreed will for your life. He declared the end from the beginning. But he has a prescriptive will. So if you really want to know God's will for your life, read the Bible. It's right there. Obey God's commands. It's right there. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, God's will is for you to be sanctified. God's will for you is to repent and believe upon Christ, and his will for your life is to be sanctified and to be more like our Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says something similar. It says, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Again, this is his prescriptive will. It's his prescriptive will that you would give thanks in everything. Okay, but does that always happen? Have you ever not given thanks for things? I think we all are guilty of that, right? So this is a different type of will, and we have to understand that it's not his decreed will, it's not his efficacious will, it's his prescribed will or revealed will. Lastly, Scripture reveals to us what's called God's dispositional will. This describes God's natural disposition or his attitude or his desires. It's referenced a few times in Scripture. Once in Ezekiel 33:11, it says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is his disposition. He doesn't take pleasure that the wicked die and suffer eternity in hell. But see, that's where we have to realize that God's not like us. Okay, he can both not desire the wicked to perish, but also he's decreed from the beginning of time that those wicked men and women will perish, and his efficacious will be executed, and they will suffer eternity in hell. See, God can be both love and both wrath. Okay, we're not like God. God's not like us. But his general disposition says he takes no pleasure in the death of his wicked. 1 Timothy 2:4 gives us another insight into the dispositional will of God. It says, "Who desires, speaking of God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, if we look at this, if we get confused, it can't be God's decreed will, right? It says God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, if it was God's efficacious will, then these people would be saved, right? If God decides for these men to be saved, then they would be saved. It can't be his efficacious or his decreed will, otherwise all men would be saved. This word is actually not the same word that's used most often for his declarative will. It has more to do with his desires, his attitude. And within the context of the passage itself, I see this as God's desire, not that every man distinctively to be saved, but in the context of the passage, he's speaking to all mankind indiscriminately be saved, not just Jews, not just a certain type of people, but all mankind be saved. And we see that in the context. If you read verses 1 through 4, he says, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Okay, there's the context. Pray for all men. Petitions for all mankind, not just a certain people group. Verse 2 says, for kings and all who are in authority, so that they may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That leads us to verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God. What is? That you pray for all men. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? So again, this is God's natural desire that he wishes that not just Israel be saved. He wishes for all mankind, for God so loved all the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So it's not that he desires that every single person, but every people group to be saved, because God is no respecter of persons. So this gives us insight into God's dispositional will. So you have three wills of God. And another way to show you the distinction between the types of wills is to look at the story of Joseph. Okay, we see God's wills all being worked in the story, the account of Joseph. Joseph was beaten, he was kidnapped, then sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. Then his brothers deceived their father into thinking that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. Years later, Joseph becomes second in command in Egypt. You all know the story. His brothers come to Egypt to seek food during a famine. Joseph finally reveals himself, saves the family, this family that God was gave a promise to through Abraham's seed, through the seed of Israel, through Jacob. God saved them. God used Joseph to save his family. But years later, the death of Israel comes. Jacob dies. His brothers are fearful now. Their guilt is convicting them of the evil things they did to their brother. And now they fear that Joseph will avenge himself. And Joseph says to them this profound insight into God's will in Genesis 50, verse 20. He says to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me. God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result to preserve many people alive. We see all of God's wills working in this account of Joseph. It was God's decreed will, his eternal decree, for Joseph to be sold into slavery. And all the evil things that happened to Joseph, it was God's decreed will for that to happen. And God was not the author of that sin. God used the sin of his brothers to accomplish his purpose. Was it God's prescriptive will for Joseph's brothers to do the evil and to sin? No. It's God's prescriptive will for them to obey God. So God's prescriptive will was broken. Was it God's dispositional will for Joseph to suffer as he did? Did God take pleasure in Joseph's suffering? No. So we see here the example in this account that shows God's will can be broken while simultaneously be fulfilled. His prescriptive will was broken. Evil was done, but at the same time, his decreed will was accomplished. We see the same thing with the account of Jesus Christ. God used the evilness of man to accomplish his decreed purpose for Jesus to die on the cross. So back to our text now. Jesus says that we ought to pray to God, thy will be done. So which will is Jesus speaking by which we are to ask to be done? Is it his dispositional will? Are we to ask that God's attitude, his dispositional will, be done on earth as it is in heaven? That wouldn't make any logical sense. His disposition is his disposition, right? Is it his declarative will? Are we to pray that God's decreed will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Now, we know that his decreed will be done. Amen. So is this prayer for us perhaps to bring us into submission to God's decreed will? Now, we absolutely ought to seek submission to God's declarative will for it to be done, not our will done. So there is a truth to that. When we pray to be submitted to God's decreed will, whatever he decides to happen, we follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right in the garden, remember what he said? God, if there be any other way, nevertheless, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. So we follow in Jesus' footsteps. When we pray for his will to be done, his decreed will to be done. We see this in Acts 21, when the Holy Spirit had marked Paul to suffer in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit literally spoke and marked Paul to go to Jerusalem and be suffered under the hands of men. The other disciples, including Luke, who was writing Acts, begged Paul not to go. Right after the Holy Spirit prophesied that he was going to go suffer, they're begging Paul not to go. And in verse 13 of Acts 21, Paul says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but to even die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And then Luke writes, verse 14, "And since he would not be persuaded, we," he says, he's part of them, "we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done." They didn't want to lose Paul. They loved Paul. But they finally understood they needed to submit to the will of God. And we ought to have the same submission to the decreed will of God. Listen, God's sovereignty is over everything. So whatever is happening in your life or whatever will happen in your life, we must understand as believers that God has decreed it since the beginning of time. While also, again, not being the author of sin, but he has decreed and declared everything whatsoever to come to pass. So we ought to have submission to God's decreed will. Not my will be done, Lord, but thy will be done. And brothers and sisters, when we murmur, when we complain about our situation, when we bring upon self-pity to our situation, what we're doing in practice is we're actually rebelling against the decreed will of Lord, of the Lord. I timed that thunder there. That was good. Because friends, God in his absolute sovereignty could have made your situation different. You understand that, right? Do you believe that? Whatever suffering you've gone through or maybe going through today, do you truly believe that God is so sovereign that he could have made that situation different in your life? Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's lost a loved one. Maybe it's just a spiritual battle you're going through. Maybe a friend's turned their back on you. Maybe it's family members. Whatever it is, the Bible declares from the beginning to the end that God decreed that to happen from the beginning of time. And he decreed it for his glory. And guess what? If you're in Christ, he decreed it for your good. He decreed it for your good. Yeah, that bad thing that happens in your life, the suffering, the sickness, the loss, the trials, the persecution, the abandonment, the whatever it is, fill in the blank. God decreed it from time, eternity, for his glory, and if you're in Christ, for your good. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, quote, "Let our minds be wholly subjugated to the mind of God. His will," he's speaking of his decreed will, "his will may bring us bereavement, sickness, loss, but let us learn to say, it is the Lord, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." He goes on, "We should not only yield to the divine will, but but acquiesce in it so as to rejoice in the tribulation which it ordains. He says this is a high attainment, but we must set ourselves to reach it. May we be able to say with Spurgeon, as he said in another setting, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. In other words, the waves and the winds and the turmoils of life, he learned to kiss them because it slams him against Christ. It brings him to Christ. It moves him to the rock of ages, to Christ. Can't we say that in our own life? If everything was so hunky-dory great in your life, what do you think you would do? You think you would get closer to Christ? Because if we're honest, we would drift further because we would be so prideful. Oh, great, I'm so great. Look, everything's going good in my life. Family's good. Kids are behaving. Job's going well. Everything's hunky-dory. Guess what starts to slip? Prayer time, your time in the Word, your time in meditation, your time in seeking Christ. So we need to look at these sufferings and these sicknesses and whatever comes across our life as the decreed will of God and submit to it. And Charles Spurgeon did not have what we would think is a good life. Him and his wife suffered tremendously. Charles Spurgeon suffered depression as one of the greatest preachers of all time. In one of his sermons, there was a panic, if you recall this account. There was a panic in an auditorium of thousands of people. There was a panic of a fire, and everybody trampled out of that place, and people ended up dying in his own church, being trampled on. Can you imagine the weight of a preacher with that? He suffered with severe depression, and his wife suffered with severe sickness, bedridden for years, and he learned to kiss the wave that throws him against the rock of ages. This is what it means, brothers and sisters, to be wholly submitted to the decreed will of God. Well, that being said, I actually don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here in our text. So that was all free. You get that for free. I don't believe that Jesus is speaking about the decreed will of God, although, again, we must submit to the decreed will of God. See, Jesus is acknowledging that there's some disparity between what's happening in heaven and what's happening on earth. That's why he says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there must be a gap between whatever's happening in heaven and whatever's happening on earth. Now let me ask you, is God's decreed will happening in heaven? Yes. Is God's decreed will happening on earth? Yes. So this leads me to believe that Jesus is talking about not the decreed will of God, but the declarative will of God, the revealed will for man, submission to Christ and obedience to his commands. Because on earth, are people doing God's will for their life? Are people obeying God's word? No. Are they in heaven? Absolutely. Amen. And this fits the context with the first two petitions. Remember, we pray that his name would be hallowed. His name would be glorified. It's not on earth, is it? Is his name glorified and hallowed amongst the earth? No. We pray his kingdom would come. Well, his kingdom isn't in its fullest here on earth, is it? It's in fullest visible in heaven. And as John Calvin said, our job is to make the invisible kingdom visible on earth. And so this fits the context with what I believe Jesus is trying to say here, that his will is being done in heaven. His prescriptive will, right, is being done in heaven. Psalm 103, verse 20 says, bless the Lord, you his angels mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts who serve him, doing his will. So in heaven right now, you have all the angels and all the hosts of heaven who are obeying God's word, who are serving him, who are doing his will, his prescriptive will. But here on earth, that's not happening, is it? That's not happening here on earth as it is in heaven. So we pray that God's prescriptive will would be fulfilled and carried out here on earth as it is in heaven. This petition connects the first two and is a logical outcome. When God's name is hallowed amongst men, His kingdom advances and His kingdom comes. And when His kingdom comes, then His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. You can sum up the first three petitions in this way. Because God does all things for the sake of His name, we should seek first for all mankind to hallow and submit to the name of the Lord. When men praise the name of the Lord, His invisible kingdom becomes visible on earth, and then men do the will of God. And this is in line with our Baptist forefathers. It's answered this way in our catechism. In the third petition, we pray that God, by His grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to His will in all things, as the angels do in heaven. And the shorter Baptist catechism puts it even more succinct. We pray in the third petition, it says that men on earth may serve God as the angels do in heaven. So as God advances His kingdom on earth through the proclamation of the gospel, God changes hearts and brings rebellious sinners into submission to His prescriptive will. And that's what we pray for in the third petition, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. John Calvin puts it this way, commenting on this petition. He says, quote, that all creatures may obey Him without opposition and without reluctance. So we desire that all men may have their will formed to such a harmony with the righteousness of God that they may freely bend in whatever direction He shall appoint. It is no doubt a holy desire when we bow to the will of God and acquiesce in His appointments. But this prayer implies something more, he says. It is a prayer that God may remove all the obstinacy of men which arises in unceasing rebellion against Him, and may render them gentle and submissive, that they may not wish or desire anything but what pleases Him and meets His approbation. See, I see that this petition, we're asking God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I believe this parallels the Great Commission. The fact that God gives us this model to pray is certain that I believe that He's going to accomplish it with the Great Commission to make disciples of the nations, baptizing them, and then teaching them all that I have commanded to do. And isn't that your heart's desire? These first three petitions, is it your heart's desire? Not only for you to obey the will of God, but for all those around you, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your city, in your state, in your country, is it your desire that God's will would be obeyed and not man's? Is it your desire that the name of the Lord would be hallowed and exalted amongst all mankind and not the godless ideologies that we're seeing put forth today? It should be our desire. And this desire that God's will be done compels us. It compels us to go out and proclaim the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. This should be encouraging us. These first three petitions, I believe if we take time to pray through them and believe that God will bring rebellious sinners into His submission, that it will compel us to go out and proclaim to the lost, to get outside the four walls of the church and to share the good news of the kingdom. As I said last week, William Carey said, expect great things from God and attempt great things from God. So brothers and sisters, we need to be the penetrating salt of the earth, because God uses us. God uses our voices. God uses our lives. God uses us to bring the good news, to bring men into submission so that they will do the will of God. But before that, I want you to ask yourself, am I submitted to the prescriptive will of God? Do you have the mindset, friends, that whatsoever the Lord says, if I'm convicted of it, I will do it. It's called having a universal submission to God's word. It's a sign of a believer. It's a sign of a believer that you have a universal submission to Christ, meaning whatever area of your life that doesn't line up with the word of God, you have the heart's desire, although you won't do it perfectly, you have the heart's desire to submit that area of your life to the prescribed will of God. There's no part of your life that is off limits to God. That's what it means to have a universal submission. God, I am here. I am all yours. Take it all. Whatever I see clear in Scripture, forgive me for not doing it. Help me to have the power and the grace to obey you. Is God's will being done in your life? In your home? Is your home ordered in such a way that you're solely dedicated on obeying the word of God? And do you teach your children? Do you teach your kids what God requires in everyday life? Or does your will, listen, does your will stand over and against God's will, his prescribed will? Do you ignore parts of Scripture because you know they touch areas of your life where you don't want to submit to God's will? And when you pray, is it your heart's desire that God's will be done, not your will? J.I. Packer said it this way on this petition. He said, quote, of God's will, here, more clearly than anywhere, the purpose of prayer becomes plain, not to make God to do my will, which is practicing magic, but to bring my will into line with his, which is what it means to practice true religion. End quote. If you do nothing else for Christ, the best thing you can do for the kingdom of God to advance in the world is to make God's will central in your life, central in your home. Raise your kids to do the same. It does no good for you, brothers and sisters, to neglect your family, to neglect your kids, to go bring the gospel into the culture if you don't center the word of God and the will of God in your home. So as a way of reflection, and as I conclude, I want you to ask yourself, what areas of your life are you lacking submission to the will of God? So it starts first with you. But don't stay there. Don't have a pity party. Repent. Submit your will to God's will, and then take the good news of the kingdom to the culture so that God would subdue his enemies through the gospel and so that they would do the will of God, so that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Use the context of life that God puts you in by his divine providence, by his sovereignty, to use your time, your gifts, your surroundings to proclaim him to a lost and dying world, so that God would use your efforts for others to do God's will and not their own. Let us strive to pray, brothers and sisters, for his will to be done, but also act to make disciples of all peoples, of all nations, teaching them all that he has commanded. We will then see his kingdom come. We will then see his name be honored, his name be hallowed, as we see the invisible kingdom become visible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, again. Lord, you are King of all, King over all. We ask, Lord, as you tell us to, God, to make a priority in our prayers for the kingdom of God. Lord, we ask that your name would be hallowed. Lord, we ask that you would subdue your enemies and that once again, God, how you started our country and our culture with the centrality of exalting the name of God. Lord, we pray that your name would once again be hallowed, be revered amongst us and all mankind. And Lord, we pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray that we would serve you as the angels do in heaven. Lord, we pray that we would have such an understanding of your sovereignty, of your kingship, of your lordship, of our adoption into your family. We would have such an understanding of this that we would freely and lovingly and willingly submit to your prescriptive will. Not our will, Lord, but your will be done. God, and we pray that you would help us to take the good news into a lost and dying world, God, that you would use the gospel to subdue your enemies, to regenerate them and bring them to faith, that they would no longer do their will, but we would see your will be done. We would see your commandments be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you, Lord. We give you all honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.